Ghulam Zada joined us earlier to explain why he sees no valid basis for the E3's activation of UN Resolution's 2231 snapback mechanism.
That we can say the European Troika did not have any right to activate the snapback mechanism and use it. First of all, they are accusing Iran of violating the JCPOA. While within the text of the JCPOA, it is mentioned that Iran is going to accept limitations on its nuclear program if it economically benefits from removal of the sanctions. It is actually in the previous article in the text that says that the Western countries, European Union, the United States, and the others, are responsible for removing the sanctions. And they were supposed to do that. And then Iran was supposed to accept the limitations. So since the first part has not happened, Iran has not violated anything, and it has been working according to the JCPOA when it increased its enrichment level and the stockpile and such things. Second, since the Europeans have not fulfilled their commitments within the deal, within the JCPOA, so they cannot use punishment parts of the deal, legally speaking. There are two ways to have a snapback. One of them was within the JCPOA, the other one was within the Resolution 2231. So they have already started this mechanism within the JCPOA, and it was open dossier. So when you have a case open in one area, you cannot use the same cause and you use the same event in another, let's say, court, for example, and activate it within the Resolution 2231, as they have done recently.
Iran's top military commanders have reaffirmed unwavering readiness of the country's armed forces to confront any threat and possible military aggression. Chief of Staff of Iran's Armed Forces, Major General Abdulrahim Mousavi, characterized armed forces' strategy of active deterrence coupled with crushing response to threats as an effective approach. He made the remarks in a meeting with the commander of the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, Major General Mohammad Pakpur. Mousavi further hailed the substantial advancements achieved in the modernization of Iran's defensive capabilities. The Iranian top general also called unity between the army and IRGC a cornerstone for safeguarding Iran's sovereignty and territorial integrity. General Pakpur also affirmed IRGC is fully ready to deliver a decisive response to any acts of aggression or adventurism perpetrated by adversaries against the nation. Tens of thousands of Lebanese have taken the streets to pay tribute and reflect on the legacy and sacrifice of Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah and other resistance leaders and commanders on their first martyrdom anniversary. The rally was addressed by Hezbollah chief Sheikh Naim Qasem, who stressed that the legacy of the martyr resistance leader lives on. Mariam Sadeh has your details.
Addressing crowds of tens of thousands of Hezbollah supporters in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, as well in the cities of Baalbek and Tyre, Sheikh Naim Qasem, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, stressed that the Israeli regime failed in achieving its goals in last year's war, while the resistance remained intact.
Israel, with the unconditional support of the U.S. and Europe, aimed to annihilate the resistance to impose greater Israel on the region. However, the enemy failed to break Hezbollah, not through assassinations, not through warfare, and not through politics.
Sheikh Qasem underlined the duty of the Lebanese government to put a stop to all the Israeli violations since the declaration of a ceasefire, while also uncovering that the resistance has recuperated. The people of the resistance, he stressed, are unwavering. This was reflected in the words of the people who attended the commemoration.
We lost our leader, Sayyid Hassan, and that's a wound in our heart. But this has given us more determination and strength. If the resistance ended with the martyrdom of Sayyid Hassan, then faith would have ended with Karbala. We are stronger than they think.
The resistance is our heart and soul. We can never forsake it until the day we die. God willing, we will retaliate for the assassination of Sayyid Hassan and all the martyrs who left us.
I accepted my only son as martyr for the sake of this just cause. Every time a martyr falls, this makes us stronger and is in itself a victory. We are not concerned with what our enemies say. We will stay on Sayyid Hassan's path.
High-ranking officials from various countries, including King Iran attended the martyrdom anniversary of Sayyid Nasrallah and Sayyid Hashem Safiyyuddin, despite Israeli and U.S. threats. Israel had launched a full-scale aggression on Lebanon in September of 2024. On September 27th, it launched over 80 tons of bunker buster missiles, annihilating an entire neighborhood to assassinate Sayyid Nasrallah and accompanying resistance commanders. Israeli assassinations of individuals continue today, even within civilian grounds.
1 year on, Hezbollah seems to have transformed the martyrdom anniversary of Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah and Sayyid Hashem Safiyyuddin, along with a line of resistance commanders, into a new phase of mobilization. Apart from the military, the popular support is unprecedented. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The Israeli regime continues pounding the Gaza Strip with indiscriminate air and artillery strikes, killing dozens more civilians since dawn. In central Gaza, 17 Palestinians were killed in Israeli bombing of two homes in the Nusayrat refugee camp, and more casualties were reported in strikes on homes in Nusayrat and Al-Buraij camps. In Gaza City, Israeli warplanes targeted a group of civilians in Al-Nasser neighborhood, leaving several Palestinians dead. Israeli forces also shot and killed two aid seekers, one near a humanitarian center in Rafah, the other in central Gaza. Meanwhile, an infant died from malnutrition and lack of medical treatment, which brings the overall death toll from Israel's genocidal onslaught since October of 2023 to nearly 66,000 Palestinians, with almost 168,000 wounded. Several trade unions representing European and North African dock workers have gathered in the Italian port city of Genoa to coordinate an effort to block weapon shipments from Europe to Israel. And this event, which was hosted by Italy's USB Union, brought together trade unionists from ports in Spain, France, Greece, Cyprus, Morocco, and Germany. Union leaders warned a sustained blockade of arms shipments could have broader implications and potentially strain Israel's wider trade ties with the European Union. In a statement, the dock workers said they stand against war and occupation of Palestine and called for an immediate end to the genocide in Gaza. Their spokesperson said the dock workers want to deliver a clear message that they will not remain complicit in the Gaza onslaught and stand for a free Palestine. Correspondent Robert Inlakesh reported earlier the dock workers' embargo on the Israel-bound vessels could severely disrupt the regime's arms supply routes.
So this is a major action, of course, if they are capable of organizing, coordinating, and ensuring that certain shipping companies, that containers that possess weapons or supplies that are heading towards the docks in occupied Palestine, if they were going to block them, this is a major development, and it adds to the action like we've seen taken by the Spanish government, and it will also put pressure on more of these governments' regimes to actually take those steps themselves, because you know the trade will just not be happening at that point, so they may as well cancel it and try and score these sort of, let's say, symbolic victories with their people. But it's happening as well on a cultural level, so it's gone beyond just the docks. But when we're looking at specifically the weapons supply to the Israelis, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has made it very clear that he is concerned about this, and he's very concerned specifically about the Europeans, and he's gone out publicly and stated that and said this to U.S. Congress members, nonetheless, that he's prepared to allow the Israeli domestic industry to create all the weapons they need and all the technology they need. And these sort of speeches come out of desperation, because if this works, then this is this is going to cause a crisis for the Israeli military.
More international flotillas are joining the mission to break the Israeli siege on Gaza amid the genocidal war on the Palestinian territory. A new Gaza-bound flotilla comprising now 10 vessels has departed from southern Italy's Sicily, carrying 60 international activists. According to organizers, the mission includes elected officials from 9 countries, among them France, Ireland, Spain, and the United States. The Freedom Flotilla Coalition asserts its objective is to break the Israeli blockade in order to deliver medical supplies, dry food, and educational materials to Gazans. This initiative coincides with a UN call for a probe into alleged drone strikes targeting another humanitarian convoy, the Global Samud Flotilla, which the current mission intends to join. The Samud Flotilla is a civilian-led endeavor similarly aimed at challenging Israel's naval blockade of Gaza. Its mission has also been disrupted by multiple Israeli attacks amid international scrutiny. Thousands of protesters have descended upon the British city of Liverpool as the country's ruling Labour Party holds its annual conference. The demonstrators are demanding answers and accountability on Gaza, Ukraine, and the cost of living crisis, as Saeed Purza reports.
It's that time of the year when Britain's political parties meet to set policy and sell their vision to the party faithful. On the eve of the ruling Labour Party's annual conference here in Liverpool, another mass demonstration with Labour's policy on Palestine dominating. Keir Starmer came to power promising change, a break from the past, and to rebuild the economy. Those who have gathered here, many of whom voted Labour in the last general election, argue those pledges have either been abandoned or watered down.
Absolutely, I feel betrayed by the Labour Party. I feel that it's there was a clear moral duty that the Labour Party had, that every political party has, to recognise what is happening in Gaza. And I don't think they do. I think they're fudging it.
While the Gaza genocide is front and centre here, there are grievances about the government's increased military spending and its support for the Ukraine war as well.
That Europe is rearming on the most colossal scale. They're doing it at the expense of their own people in France, in Germany, in Scandinavia and in Britain. And that means that they don't spend money on schools and hospitals and housing. What they do is they spend it on weapons and war.
Look, they keep telling us they can't afford to fund the National Health Service. They can't afford to fund education. They cut the winter fuel allowance for pensioners. They refuse to scrap the ban on two children getting benefits. So all of these things are small fry compared to the money they're spending on the arms industry.
Another hot-button issue, immigration, which populist voices like Reform UK's Nigel Farage blame Britain's economic woes on and are using to sway voters. While Labour supporters reject the rhetoric, they also take issue with the government's messaging.
But we've got to get away from this rhetoric of blaming other people, right? We need to build the houses, we need to create the wealth, we need to create the jobs, right? No worker is the enemy of another worker.
With reform on the rise on the right of British politics, the need for an alternative on the left is being felt more than ever.
A lot of the money they got for the campaign was from millionaires and billionaires. So it's too right-wing now, the Labour Party. I think it's gone too far. I don't think it's for working people. We need a proper left-wing party.
One example of that is the fledgling U Party, led by Independents Jeremy Corbyn and Zara Sultana, hoping to provide a political home for those turning away from Labour. The most recent polls show reform within touching distance of a victory if an election were held tomorrow. For the protesters here, that's proof the party must do more than polish its image if it wants to prove it truly stands with the people. Saeed Purza, Liverpool, United Kingdom.
Now it's been 250 days since Israel launched its military operation known as Iron Wall, beginning in the Jenin refugee camp and expanding to other northern areas of the occupied West Bank. Ongoing offensive has left behind heavy casualties, mass displacement, as well as destruction and detentions, and tens of thousands of families torn apart. Our correspondent Tiba Asi reports from Jenin.
The Israeli military offensive, dubbed Iron Wall, which began in the Jenin refugee camp, has now entered its 258th day. The regime forces have carried out repeated incursions, demolitions and large-scale arrests ever since, leaving civilians to bear the brunt of the violence. Local and international organizations report that at least 100 Palestinians have been killed since the beginning of the campaign. Beyond the human toll, the scale of destruction is staggering. More than 5,220 homes and buildings have been demolished, including residential units, shops and public infrastructure. The damage has forced thousands of families into an already dire humanitarian situation, with many unable to return to their neighborhoods.
I miss the normalcy of life, waking up to familiar sounds, the smell of fresh bread from the bakery, children playing in the streets. I miss my garden, my small courtyard, the evening spent with family and neighbors. Here, there's nothing like that. Every day is the same, long, empty, and full of waiting. I dream that one day I can return home, even for a little while, just to feel the air there, walk in the streets, see my family's belongings.
I've been displaced since the very beginning of the invasion. My home is just a few meters away, but I can't reach it. I see it from a distance every day, and it's heartbreaking. Everything I built, all my memories are gone. Life has stopped. There's no work, no school for the children, nothing normal anymore. We live in fear and uncertainty. Every night is full of anxiety. It's like we don't exist, trapped between what was and what might be.
The continued displacement of around 50,000 Palestinians highlights the growing crisis. Families are scattered across temporary shelters, relatives' homes, and overcrowded facilities with limited access to health care, clean water, and basic supplies. The humanitarian toll is deepening as the operation prolongs.
The West Bank continues to face severe devastation under Israel's Iron Wall operation. Communities are shattered, homes demolished, and thousands of families forced to flee as the humanitarian crisis deepens. Tiba Asi, Occupy Jenin.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program. Today is a special. Today's topic is oral health, scientific findings, and Islamic perspectives.
I pray to God, my heart, soul, and body, every single day of my life, with every breath. I solemnly promise to try to live my life for you. Oh Allah, you did revive my soul and shone your light into my heart. So pleasing you is now my only goal. Oh, I love you so, I love you so.
Before getting to anything, let me say that today is Sunday. It is the 5th of Rabi Athani, 1447 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 6th of the month of Mehr, 1404 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 28th of September, 2025 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Before starting our discussion, our program, as a Muslim, we are very much recommended to start our day with one ayah from the holy text of the Holy Quran. So let's listen to ayah 172 of Surah Al-Baqarah with the English translation, and then we will be back. Stay tuned. You're listening to today's special.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu kulu min tayyibati ma razaqnakum washkurulillahi in kuntum iyyahu ta'budun.
O you who have believed, eat from the good things which we have provided for you, and be grateful to Allah if it is indeed Him that you worship.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
Welcome back. We hope you enjoy the Arabic and English translation of Ayah 172 of Surah Al-Baqarah. As I said at the beginning of the program, today's topic is oral health, scientific findings, and Islamic perspective. Before getting to the topic, I would like to say that in the ayah you listen to, that is ayah 172, Allah advises us to be grateful for using the blessings and bounties and thank Him. There is a tradition from the Holy Prophet cited in Tafsir al-Safi stating that Allah says that He creates people, but they worship other than Him. And He provides them sustenance, but they thank others save Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What a misfortune. It is made clear in this ayah that we ought to eat from the good, wholesome foods that Allah has provided us sustenance and be thankful to Him. Shukran lillah, shukran lillah, shukran lillah for all the blessings and the sustenance and the rizq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for us every day.
My life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, know that you exist. You are the light that guides me through my darkest nights. Shows me right from wrong in the world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone.
Welcome back. You're listening to today's special, and today's topic is oral health, scientific findings, and Islamic perspectives. All right. Islam is a comprehensive and divinely structured way of life. In the Hadith, the mentioning of cleanliness is tandem with glorification and praise of Allah, with the virtues of endurance and charity, and with both the Quran and prayer. Is definitely not arbitrary. It strongly underscores the high value of creating, maintaining, and operating in a culture that emphasizes good hygiene. Ideally, no aspect of a Muslim's existence, including cleanliness, is separate or distinct from the worship of Allah. It strongly underscores the high value of creating, maintaining, and operating in a culture that emphasizes good hygiene. Ideally, no aspect of a Muslim's existence, including cleanliness, is separate or distinct from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even mundane physical acts like eating, relieving one's self, and taking care of one's personal hygiene all have a spiritual dimension when they are performed with proper intention and according to the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad. They are elevated to become acts of worship. The adults must model hygienic practices for the children and establish a culture of cleanliness. They have to intentionally connect cleanliness and purification to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Most High.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition. Today we are going to talk about oral health. That is, the scientific findings and Islamic perspectives on oral health specifically. Modern medicine increasingly shows that the health of our mouth has far-reaching effects on the entire body. New research indicates that the bacteria, viruses, and fungi in our mouth could help us live long and healthy lives. Interestingly, these scientific findings have parallels in Islamic teachings and practices, which have considered oral care and essential part of personal hygiene for centuries. Approximately 700 different bacterial species live in our mouth, but only the right mixture benefits our health. Neglected dental hygiene can lead to harmful microbes proliferating and spreading throughout the body. Modern studies show alarming connections. People with gum disease have an increased risk of cancer and twice as many strokes as people with healthy gums.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio. Today's special.
Do you want to know more about the spiritual aspects of oral hygiene? Please stay tuned with today's special with me, Atta, the host of this program, produced by Brother Mahmoud on IRIB English Radio. Now let's get to spiritual aspects of oral hygiene. The rinsing of the mouth is a means of erasing sins. The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, said, "None of you approaches ablution and rinses his mouth and nose, but that the sins of his face, mouth, and nose fall away." What a beautiful tradition. The mouth is also rinsed after consuming certain foods. Ibn al-Abbas said, "Allah's Messenger drank milk, rinsed his mouth, explaining that It has fat. Wow. More than 14 centuries ago, Prophet Muhammad, by his divine knowledge, knew that the fat of the milk will remain on the teeth. So rinse your mouth after drinking evil milk. Rinsing the mouth is also recommended when eating food and may stick to the teeth or leave pieces in the mouth. One of the companions reports that they were with Prophet Muhammad when he asked for the meals to be served. He ate roasted wheat and weeded so too. The Prophet then stood up for salat and gargled his mouth. We did the same. That's it. Putting water in your throat, gargling, and then putting out whatever remains in your mouth. And then do the salat with clean mouth. Now it's a time for tips to boost your oral hygiene routine. That's it. Snap a video selfie. It may feel silly, but filming your toothbrushing sessions could help improve your technique, according to research published in the Indian Journal of Dental Research. After a study, participants recorded themselves brushing their teeth to establish a baseline. They were given demonstrations and pointers until they achieved the proper technique. Over a two-week period, they used their smartphones propped on a stand to record themselves while brushing. At the end of the study, researchers found that though people brushed for the same amount of time as before, they did increase both the accuracy and number of brush strokes, improving their toothbrushing skills overall. It might be a little bit difficult, but try to do and also snap a video selfie while brushing yourself. That was today's tip to boost your oral hygiene routine.
What modern science is only now discovering has been anchored in Islamic tradition for centuries. What modern science is only now discovering has been anchored in Islamic tradition for centuries. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasized the importance of oral care through regular use of the miswak, a natural tooth cleaning stick made from twigs. Numerous traditions recommend the regular use of the miswak, especially before prayer. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "If it were not too burdensome for my community or for the people, I would have commanded them to use the miswak before every prayer." This statement highlights the significance given to oral care in Islam.
Thank you very much for staying with us with today's special with me, Ata, the host of this program. We hope you enjoyed and benefited from today's topic, which was oral hygiene and oral health from Islamic perspective and also scientific perspective. Please, for more information, visit our website, our new website, iranradio.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Take care. Fi amanallah.
Told me that I'm crazy, who you're praying for? They told me there is nothing, who you're looking for?
showed me all kind of lies. My eyes were locked, yes, I was mesmerized. But deep inside, I know that there's a better world. 'Cause I'm a believer. I'm a believer.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Ten years ago, if I wanted to speak to one of Russia's most important media figures about world events, I may have gone to the editor of a newspaper or a TV personality. But today I'm joined by Mikhail Zvinchuk, who is the chief of Rybar, one of Russia's leading telegram channels. They became prominent due to their reporting in the Ukraine conflict, and since then the United States has put a $10 million award out for information and the location of their employees. Mikhail, thanks for joining me. Now, a $10 million price has been put on your head, if you like, for intelligence on information and the location of your organization's employees, allegedly for interfering in last year's American election. Did you interfere in last year's American election?
Well, since I'm Russian, we are all interfering in something. But, you know, the bounty was placed like 1 year ago in October, I suppose, or November, I don't quite remember. And after that, I visited 10 or 11 countries, and nobody tried to just jail me, frame for something or something like that. But you know, the main reason I discussed it with the Washington Post just after announcing the bounty, the main reason that Democrats tried to frame Russian and used them as an excuse for their failure in elections. If you just cannot fulfill your goal, just frame Russians, because, you know, we have such a reputation of bad guy.
It seems that there's a lot of attempts in America and in Europe to accuse Russia of, and other states, Iran, China, of interfering. And I don't know whether or how much they are, but it seems pretty clear that Russia doesn't seem to need to interfere in American or European elections. When you look at it now, they seem to be dividing themselves.
Yeah, of course. And if you look at that situation from one point of view, you can even imagine that it's like a bad PR for Russia and China, which helps. Because a lot of people flee from Europe and America to Russia or to China, and they're searching for some asylum or a safe haven where they can freely speak about some traditional values, just be Christian people who has not who don't have to be afraid of being as they are. Sorry for my English.
No, I spent the last 3 years reporting in on the war in Ukraine, a lot of the time in Donbass, and I found your organization Rybar's reporting very accurate. I looked at it at the time, it was a very reliable news source. I know people in journalists in the West find it a very reliable news source as well. How do you see the special military operation going? What do you see in the coming months?
Well, I'm start from the first point. Last year, we discovered that our Telegram channel became most popular and most mentioned and quoted Telegram Russian Telegram channel among Western newsletters. They refer to us more than to RT or Sputnik combined, because Sputnik and RT has label of Russian disinformation and everything. So Western media doesn't want to take their information. We are on the contrary. From the beginning, especially military operation, we as a pro-Russian side, pro-Russian private party, we started to discover the course of military operation, to analyze it, and we are trying to find out what is really happening. If there are some problems, we are speaking out about them in order to improve them, in order to make situation better. For example, we made several reports about problem in certain directions, for example, Siversk direction, where a lot of false reports were a lot of stupid assaults happened. And after that, they changed commanders there and operation improved. So we aim to help, first of all, course of special military operation. But pro-government hooray patriots hate us for that. And also liberals hate us for that as well. So we are like some kind of centrists, but we are a reliable source since we are criticized by both sides.
In this conflict, it's been very clear. As I said, when I was in Donbass, I needed real information for my own reporting. And it seems the Russian military bloggers, who aren't necessarily associated with the government, are doing a much better job than traditional media. That seems to be clear in this conflict. Is that where you see things going forward?
It's like a natural conflict between traditional media and new media, because traditional media relies on some kind of approval or authorization from our authorities, but new media doesn't need it. They don't have access directly to decision makers, but they have their minds and freedom of speech. And if we are talking about nowadays bloggers, or mill bloggers as they call them, mill bloggers have just sharp mind and they do what they feel is correct. It's not good from the point of view of a government because it's uncontrolled blogger vibe, but it's good in the moment for a course of military operation. Since the beginning of war, we formed some kind of natural informational shield from that bloggers, because when our official media just waited for some approval, some narratives from our government or minister or defense in order not to speak bad words about the course, our mill bloggers didn't need it and just started to say that it's fake information, it's true information, is that in that way. And in such kind of approach, they received credibility from our population and credibility from foreign sources.
Do you fear the Russian authorities, though? I mean, I've seen some, there is a lot of criticism from Russian military bloggers. Do they take risks, do you think?
Well, it's up to you. You have your own mind and you have always evaluate risk. Because, we have special law. You cannot just use misinformation in order to spoil picture of Russian military forces. But it's always like stakes at casino. You make a stake and you either win or lose by placing that kind of information. After all, I have experience of 8 years in military analysis and blogging, and when I feel the right moment to speak out real truth in order to just overcome some problems, I make that decision by myself and other people too.
I remember that there was a Russian liberal journalist who criticized the special military operation. She was arrested in Russia and then she fled to France. When she got to France, she said there are no journalists in Russia. I know Russian journalists who've died on the front line in Donbass, and I think, what are these journalists like yourself and people like yourself doing, risking their lives? There certainly is journalism in Russia, and some of them risk their lives doing it, maybe just who support the Russian government.
Well, personally, if we are talking about my opinion, I don't think that critical journalism exists. I think everybody possesses his own opinion, and he cannot be above the battle. Even if you are independent journalist, you have your money, you have your own sources, and you rely on your beliefs. So there is no objective journalism. It's like talking about what you really like or your administration or authorities like. It's always like that because, for example, our main military journalists, military correspondents like Kots, Podubny, Pegov, and others, they are totally brave men. They have huge access to all the troops, but they will never speak about some problems because they are not authorized to. And it's not about existence or non-existence of journalism of in Russia. It's about just critical sense. You can speak about it, but you can lose your job, or you can just be deleted from the front line. Why you will do that? You can just make good by being there and telling some certain things. You can.
Every journalist has an angle. Some journalists think that they're just telling what they see around them, but every journalist has an angle. That's very clear. So how do you think the special military operation is going, and what are you seeing over the coming months?
Well, I don't think and analyze events in coming months. I'm thinking about years, because if you look into the front line right now, you see that our troops continue to advance. But after all, it's like two small villages here, three small villages there. There is no strategic movement of the troops across dozens and hundreds of kilometers in 1 week. No, the battle is quite fierce, and we need to push through not only through enemy front lines and their battlefield. It's a war of drones right now, and we just cannot overcome their defenses because it's the same situation. We have to use like small groups of two, three men in order to sneak through the positions and wait for the clear sky in order to avoid all the drones. And in such temp, you cannot just advance. There is no armored vehicles columns nowadays because they are useless right now for the open storm assault. So I think that we need to just wait till the moment when all Ukrainian mobilization resources will end, and they have enough people for 2 years right now, and also they have all the help from the West, especially from America. America just authorized new batch of military help through European money, but it's American help to Ukrainian troops, and so they have all the support. In such a situation, we need to just only wait and continue to push. And we need to look for new ways to overcome their defenses, because when somebody will find new ways to battle drone threat, he will be on the top. Nowadays we have like three successful operations by using pipes, I mean gas pipe, in Sudzha, in Avdiivka, and recently in Kupiansk. So we do understand that when you find a way to overcome military positions under the ground, you have the success and upper hand. Maybe we will need some kind of metro troops in coming months.
And you said that the war in the conflict in Ukraine will end at some point, and Russia will have other challenges elsewhere in the world, particularly around Russia's borders. Where do you see those challenges happening?
Well, the first point will be Baltic and Kaliningrad region, because NATO since 2 years continue to push there to make more maneuver and troops, to make new build-ups around Sovalsky corridor between Russia, between Kaliningrad enclave and Belarus. Poland is surrounding that only route there. Also, they started operation in Baltic Sea in order to chase our shadow fleet and stormed and seized several tankers of our own. Right now they use our Geranium drones as an excuse to start another NATO military operation, including NATO aviation on the eastern borders of North Atlantic Alliance. and they will continue to push that way. It will be always Russia has to be blamed and everything, so we need to gather up, make more troops, build up there. And it will be the first point where they will try to strike, because in 2027, according to NATO plans, there will be a major escalation in northwest of Russia.
What kind of escalation do you see?
I see it as a lot of provocative moves. They will try to block completely Baltic region and our Baltic bases and fleet, and also to cut flights between Kaliningrad region and Belarus and Russia. It will be the first move. After, we will continue to try to deblockade it. They will frame us in that scenario and start some military maneuvers, and then there will be more and more tension.
And what about Azerbaijan? I know the Americans are moving in, the Trump plan for peace and prosperity with the Zanzibar corridor. I know the Iranians are unhappy about the Americans moving in. Do you see that as a threat to Russia?
Of course it's a threat to Russia, because Caucasus, and especially Southern Caucasus, was originally and since like 200 years our zone of influence. We fight Turks in 19th century, and we know from the history, part of territory of modern Turkey. And it's our southern border, and we need to have a stronghold there. But Azerbaijan is tied not only with Turkey or America, it's tied to Britain and Israel, because Israeli clans and Britain clans, they possess all the economy inside Azerbaijan, and through Azerbaijan they influence on market inside Russia. And we have like a market mafia in Russia who controls a lot of migrant problems and local points of chaos inside Russia. If you follow up modern history of like recent year, you'll see a lot of tension between Russia and Azerbaijan. But officially, they are our strategic ally. But Armenia, since Pashinyan came to power, has become an agent of America. So it's like a British project in the East, in Azerbaijan, an American project in Armenia.
And do you think that's a mistake? And why have they made that?
Of course it's a mistake. We made a lot of mistakes thinking that post-Soviet countries are our own ground. You have to understand the mentality of Russian people, and especially Russian officials. We tend to think about Europe, about West, and thinking, oh, we need to gain some influence in, for example, Spain or Germany. We need to win over people's hearts in France, or we need to work with Canada. And we always think that, what about Central Asia? What about Caucasus? They will be always ours, because we were part of some Soviet Union, and we will always be friends. It's not like that. We see it on the example of Ukraine, of Moldova, of Baltic states. It's not working that way. But the mentality of old men who continue to advise to certain heads of departments and everything, it remains the same. And it will continue to the moment, to some critical point when we will realize that we need to change our approach in a risky way.
It seems that the Russian government is trying to pivot towards Asia and away from Europe. It seems that they've decided that Europe, NATO, they want to destroy us, they want war, they don't want peace. Let's look towards the East. At least that's the sounds I'm hearing from the government.
Well, we hear about that, but we have a lot of problems with Russian bureaucracy system. There can be some kind of official claim about, or some kind of memorandum about something, but it will take maybe years till it comes true. Our way of thinking and decision making quite differs from Western approach. Western approach relies on flexibility and risk. It's true capitalism. Every decision maker will just make a stake. If I can do it, I will rise up, make some money, it will be some profit. If I do not risk it, then I will lose my ground and position. That's it. Only two choices. In Russia, we have other mentality. Since Soviet Union, everybody were afraid of doing something because they waited for authorization. Like I told you, in media field, the start of military operation, the same in policy making. For example, why we lose ground in Syria? We had great opportunity in the beginning of the events to just win over two provinces, to make free Alvistan, Latakia, and Tartus, to just send troops from our military bases to cut main roads. I know the geography of the place. I spent in Syria like a year and a half, and we had enough military build-up there. But it had to be some swift decision by initiative military commander there. But it was Sunday. He was waiting orders from Moscow that never came.
And what do you, is it a big loss for Russia, the downfall of Bashar al-Assad?
I don't want to talk that is lost, that Russia lost, because people were killed. Hundreds and thousands of Alawite and Christians were just killed, beheaded, and butchered in Latakia and Tartus regions for just their views. If we moved back at 8th of December, I suppose, a lot of people and their lives could have been saved.
And you've just got back from Venezuela. You've been there for a long time.
Well, we use Maduro on the same list, so we are like buddies.
What do you think's happening there? And are you sure that the government there is secure?
During that summer, I spent whole months in Venezuela. First time I came there in July as observer for election, and the second time I was there in the beginning of September. And when I went there, I was thinking that it will be the second Syria. Poverty of people, a lot of garbage on the streets, some criminals, etc. I have been to the Middle East and I know how it looked like. But when I arrived there, I found out that the true image is not the same. It's a modern country with clean streets, with ideology that works. For example, the Ministry of Trade just told me, we are socialists. What is socialism? Socialism is a capitalism with a human face. And look, during last year and a half, it was a flow of $68 billion of investments inside Venezuela. It was, if it was a most dangerous place in the world, would Qatar, Dubai, China, and other parties invest in such kind of a country? I think not.
And is America's interest in Venezuela, the natural resources there are huge, and America seems to be pulling back from elsewhere in the world.